think the natives are restless this morning. We're going to have to, we're marching to Zion or something. We need to be led in a hymn to get us all lined up. We're so thankful that you're here this morning. We are continuing our march through the Psalms, and we find ourselves in Psalm 62 this morning, and this is an exhortation, as so many of the Psalms are, of really aligning and getting our focus readjusted in the midst of the difficulties of life, because as most of the Psalms are penned in a difficulty that David is having, so is this one. It is very likely that this is a continuation, really, of the same, not necessarily the same theme, but the problems that David was having in fleeing from Absalom in Psalm 61. And the focus is a little bit different, but we see the same sort of dialogue in the sense of our encouragement, our refuge, our hope is found in Christ and God alone. Christ alone, we know today from, of course, the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament is really about Christ. And so he is Jehovah, by the way. And so this morning we're looking at that, and I hope that it will be an encouragement to you in the battles that you face, are facing, and will face, and thinking about these things. So let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time together, please. Father, we thank you that we can come again into your precious word, and we thank you, Father, that you have penned everything that we need. All scripture is inspired by thee and profitable. And we thank you that we can find encouragement, hope, delight, instruction each time we go into your word. Help me this morning, I pray, to preach and teach your precious word, Father, in a way that is pleasing to you. Help me to get to the essence of the truth that is here in this wonderful passage that has been penned. And Father, that most of all, Christ Jesus would be honored and glorified in our midst. Apply that word, Father, we pray, to our hearts and minds, that we might be fitted to live out the life of faith. And we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I'm going to begin, if you would please, turn with me, or keeping your finger in Psalm 62, over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, I'm often reminded when I think of this passage, I remember it's been several years ago that I read it, but the biography of George Whitefield, and this was one of his favorite passages that he repeated over and over. And Whitefield was a fellow that preached to thousands and thousands of people across England and America and Europe. But he had a lot of, what we don't think of is he had a lot of opposition during that. There were people who threw bottles and rocks and tomatoes and everything else at him, accusations and all sorts of things. And one of the things that he would always refer them to in a gracious way is that God's going to bring all of these things to a culmination. And you be sure that you know what you're doing and that you're right. For he would say, yet in a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not delay. Which is found in Hebrews chapter 10 and towards the end of that. I can't see yet. Let me put my specs on here. But just think of, because the whole writing of the book of Hebrews, of course, is written to Hebrew Christians, Christian Jews. And it's an encouragement to continue in the faith in the midst of trouble. And he says in verse 32, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Now, they could do that for a while, but it got a little old. I mean, it takes endurance to run and fight the good fight of faith. It you know, you can get beat up and beat up and beat up, and then finally you start weakening. And of course, that's Satan's way of destroying your faith. But he says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a little while he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And this, of course, is dealing with the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But in the midst of that is a key word there, patience. Patience. And that, I think, is what our psalm today, Psalm 62, has a great deal to do with, is patience. And I am very impatient. I've had to, you know, my wife could vouch for that, and bless her heart. I've gotten better, but I'm still not there. I press on, as Paul says. And I've had to work on it for years, and God has helped me, but I'm still too impatient. And waiting is not what I want to do. When I know, or at least what I think is right and good, I want it now. I don't want to wait. You know, I don't even like waiting in the 281 traffic. That drives me up the wall, you know. I need to get down the road here. What is the matter? But faith is an issue of waiting on God. You know, there is a interconnection between faith and patience that is extremely close and binding. God is not impatient. And time means something different to him than it means to us. And we have to always put ourselves in a position of taking on the mindset of God. And that's what faith is all about, putting our hope and trust in him, is getting away from ourselves and looking at him. And 1,000 years, as Peter tells us, is like one day, and that's probably putting it mildly. And one of these days, all these things that seem to drive us up the wall right now won't be anything. Because what really matters is the outcome. So God wants his people to serve him by patiently waiting. And that's what David is dealing with here. In this extreme adversity, probably it's Absalom, during that time, but we don't know for sure. It doesn't really matter in that sense. But you'll notice he says, for the choir director, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David, and that is having to do with he was one of the principal individuals he's found elsewhere in Scripture that was leading in the worship and music. And notice what David starts off by saying, my soul waits in silence for God only. And the idea of silence there is calmness of mind. Calmness of mind. Limited apprehension as to what can happen, in other words. The mind is at peace. For David knows, theologically, and we have to move our theology into our heart, he knows that all things are in God's hands. And this brings extreme comfort when we have correctly entrusted all to God. And we need to commit our case to him. Sometimes when I'm very impatient and I'm on edge and about ready to, you know, jump over the cliff, I have to remind myself of that. As simple as that is, then I think how foolish I am. You know Philippians 4, 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. But by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, he's not talking there, of course, about that we don't have any care to do the daily responsibilities and matters of life that we have to take care of. He's not talking about being lazy or providing for our families and such, but from the anxieties and the difficulties of life that we cannot control. And by the way, there's hardly anything that we can control, but God has given into our hands the ability to work and to be responsible and to be disciplined and those kinds of things. But there are so many things, health, financial, people, sinful problems of every sort that we cannot control that are outside of us, and we are to look to Him. I think of Isaiah 26:3, the steadfast of mind. You will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. That's a promise. And if you want to have peace, and if I want to have peace, and David is exemplifying it here in the midst of great difficulty, even though we don't know exactly what it is, that my soul waits silently for God only. And the idea for God only is the position of faith to wait, as it were. I thought to myself, for God only, because he knows that only God can help him, ultimately, right? And we're going to see a contrast here between people who put their confidence in other things and people who put their confidence in God only. But I thought to myself, when I can remember as a little kid, when I had a bicycle and before I knew how to fix it, that I can remember waiting for my dad to come home from work so he could fix my bicycle. And I'm just pacing around, you know. When is he going to come home, Mom? You know, I think he was 10 minutes late or something. And you know, and I'm about to go crazy because I want him to fix my bicycle. Well, at a much larger scale, we're called upon to daily to wait upon Him, the only God, the unique God. There's no other place to look. And David says, from Him is my salvation. He's the only source of my hope and rescue. And of course, He's not, we might think of that word salvation there in the Hebrew, which also can be rendered deliverance. And the idea is that in the daily affairs of life, He is my deliverance. And of course, ultimately, He is my salvation. He is my only hope. And so David is looking exclusively to Him. Now, just think for a minute how that is the base foundation of all theology. That's the base foundation of the sovereignty of God that we try to teach and preach at this church. Not that anybody can get close to understanding it, but that's the base foundation. Is that we don't trust in our religion, we don't trust in ourselves, we don't trust in what we're doing or have done or anything else, but we're looking exclusively and uniquely to God alone, and that is the focus of attention of our faith. And it's not a one-time thing that where we walked an aisle or something. That's fine. But that's not what it's all about. It's a daily thing. Every day when I get up and whatever's going on that day, it's a day to trust God. And as he says here, wait in silence for God only. Wait patiently for God only. Now, beginning in verse 2, he gives a quick description of some physical pictures of what God is actually, and each description here, I think, shows another facet of God being David's safety and security, and it comes with a background to thinking of the fact that David is a warrior. And here's a man that was involved and engaged in hand-to-hand combat. Here's a man that faced Goliath. And he says, "He only is my rock and my salvation." And of course, the idea of rock there is always that idea of something fixed, something with integrity, something impermeable. You know, you don't go out and butt your head on a rock. Who's going to win? You know, a rock, and of course, the rock is Christ and spoken of in the New Testament clearly. And David here says that he only is my rock and my salvation, again, my deliverance, my stronghold, rock, stronghold, a place of defense, a place so strengthened that an enemy could not approach it. It is a perfectly safe place, in other words. So the idea is that God is invincible. And David cannot say enough about that. He's given us these word pictures. And especially you think, again, in hand-to-hand combat, how important that is. And that's why when you see in the Middle East and the old relics of fortresses and so forth, that's why the wall around Jerusalem, because they weren't hurling missiles at each other like they are today. They were physically engaged in hand-to-hand combat. And so there was a need for this kind of fortress, and that's the picture that is being made to us here. And the last thing he says in verse 2, he says, I shall not be greatly shaken. That's an interesting phrase because it has the idea that he will be shaken, some. And we can't walk through this life unscathed. If you're trying to do that, you're going to be disappointed. But he knew that ultimate calamity or destruction could not befall him. Why? Because he is in the rock, Christ Jesus. Remember what Christ said in John 16, in the world, you will have tribulation, but be not discouraged, for I have overcome the world. And in Christ, as we take refuge in him, we overcome the world because of him. He becomes our rock. He becomes our refuge. He takes us through the problems and the difficulties of life and takes us to the other side. All I need is Christ. All I need is Christ. And that is a promise, of course, that he gives us, and it's given to us in multiple times in different ways throughout the precious word of God. So here's David saying, I'm in this mess. I'm waiting patiently for God, and I shall not be greatly shaken. Now, he says in verse 3, and here's a little change, the certainty of enemy failure, the certainty of enemy failure, and here's a contrast, and he makes contrast throughout here. He says, how long will you assail a man? By contrast, there are the enemies that seem to be winning. And the enemies today in our country seem to be winning. They can weasel out of anything, can't they? Well, they're not going to weasel away from God. They might weasel away from some numbskulls, but they're not going to weasel away from God. What are they about? He says, how long will you assail a man? They're about destructive, irrational activity. And David asked this question, how long, with the idea that wickedness and those who do wickedness never tire of their effort. Have you ever noticed that? You'd think after a while they'd wear out, but they don't. They seem like every day they're like the ever-ready bunny or something. They get back up and they go right back at it more ferociously than they did the day before. And after 6,000 years or more of world history, man still acts the same. And what was that? Genesis 6. Every thought and intention of man's heart is on evil continually. And that, of course, is why God brought the flood. And that's why God will again assail the earth at his second coming and cleanse the earth of all wickedness. Because they're still going after evil, killing, murdering, destroying. I want to remind us of that because I think that is so very important. Look with me at Romans chapter 3. The foundational bedrock of really understanding who man is found in Romans chapter 3. Well, really it's chapter 1, 2, and 3, but it culminates in chapter 3. Look with me in this terrible description of you and me outside of the work of Jesus Christ. Look at 3:12. And we'll jump in there, even though it starts before that. He says, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips. Doesn't that explain a lot? We're talking here about what? Nature. We're talking about nature. Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul talks about what you were when you were dead in trespasses and sins, and you walked according to the prince of the power of the air. You know, by nature you were children of wrath, even as the rest. And this is what he's describing, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is the natural man. And you know, when you start, and I've said it before, and I'll say it again, that it is only God's people that are in God's Word that can understand why people act as they do. And sometimes we need to remind ourselves, why is, I won't name any names, acting the way he or she is? It's because that's who they are. They're just acting out what they are. The same way as Peter talks about a dog returning to his vomit, and a sow, you can clean him up, but he turns and wallows in the pig pen, in the mire. Same way. Why? Because his nature is to do that, and he has to do that. Or as it says in the Old Testament, Jeremiah says that you being evil can do good. No, you can't. It's impossible. That's the point. So sometimes we need to be reminded of that. So back in our psalm, here is David explaining. How long will you assail a man? The idea is murder. In fact, he says that in the second portion of that of verse 3, that you may murder him, all of you, because that's what they were seeking to do, was to murder David. Just like in our day with abortion and other horrendous sinful matters that we excuse and rationalize, or we don't, I don't think you do, but the people in general in our society do, they turn the head. This guy that was performing all those murders on these babies after they were born, that was in the news, only covered up by the news because they didn't want to deal with it, is a prime example of that. Here's a guy that his defense was, I was just doing what I'm supposed to be doing. That's what we do over here, is murder babies. I mean, actually, I think that's a pretty good defense. You know, it's kind of crazy, isn't it? But society turns its head the other way. They don't want to think about it. And you see, we excuse sin naturally, don't we? We look the other way. We stick our head in the sand. And so here is these that they're seeking murder, and they're probably using excuses like, well, it's in the best interest of Israel, you know. We need to get rid of David. He's not doing the job, so we'll just murder him or whatever. And that's what you know, the rationale behind every sin, but really it's an excuse that cannot be ever justified, because all it really is murder. He says, all of you, every person at every level is involved in this. But he goes on to say here, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence. Well, if you look at the people engaged in sin who seem to be winning, what they really are is a leaning wall or a tottering fence. Now, you've seen that. In fact, I've had my own fence that way in years past after a windstorm, and it was leaning, and you could go out there yourself and just touch it, and it's going to fall over, and you got to go back, you got to put it back up. Well, that's what he's talking about here. They're in a very precarious situation. They're not on a solid foundation, not like David, who's built on the rock. which is Christ, these are a leaning wall or a tottering fence. A little wind, a little this, a little of that, anything. A squirrel can walk across the top and bam, it goes down. And whoever is near it, it could fall on them. So the point is that all are who are living in sin and seeking that which is evil are like the leaning wall. It will ultimately fall. It is inevitable. And when it falls, that's it. There's no hope. It's like Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall. And Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. A little oversimplistic, but that's a reality. That's a reality. And it says in verse 4 that they have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They plotted and schemed. They only have one plan. If they're unhappy about something that David is doing, they didn't go to him and say, would you think about this and would you consider this? No, that's not what really it's all about. Their plan is evil, to thrust him down from his high position. And with that statement comes the idea here of a jealousy factor, a coveting factor. Here's people coveting something that someone else has. What do they want? They want his position. They want to replace him so they can be the top dog. That's the whole idea. When I was employed in management and had a number of people under me, I was absolutely, and I shouldn't have been, again, I go back to Romans 3, I was amazed at some of the people under me and their scheming and plotting and planning, and it was in fact, it was the most grievous problem that I faced as a manager, is I had some people that were doing everything underhanded they could to feather their own nest and put me down to take my job. I praise God that it didn't work. I had a senior lady that was a secretary, and she would come to me, shut the door. Do you know what so-and-so is doing? Yes, I'm very aware of it, Margaret. I know exactly what they're doing. Of course, it grieved me greatly. And I'm thankful that my boss also could see through that, and I had a good relationship and so forth. But that's the way people are. That's the way people are. And that's what they were doing here with David. So, by the way, some of you that want to be in charge someday, keep that in mind. When you're in charge, you're a target. And I mean a big old target, too. It's not so much fun as you might think. Anyway. And he says here, they delight in falsehood. Bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. Here, these are backstabbers and deceivers. And, of course, God has the strongest words for these kinds of people and behavior. Again, we could turn ourselves to Proverbs chapter 6, 16 through 19, where it says that there are six things God hates, yea, seven, that are an abomination to him. And right in there listed is all this backstabbing and lying and deceitful activity. We see it in politics. It's every day on the news. As though somehow or another, if it's in politics, that excuses evil behavior. But it doesn't. I'm sorry. It is wickedness. It is something that God hates. And so here are these that are, by contrast to David, by contrast to his patience and endurance and waiting and trusting in God only, what they're doing is trusting really in evil, their own cunning and in wickedness and in deceit. And they're plotting and planning, and they're like this leaning tower. Now, we have to ask ourselves, which one or where are we in that? Well, David continues with verse 5 under again a reiteration of his confidence in God only. He says, my soul wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. This is a repeat of the first verse with a slight change of hope for salvation. And hope, when you see it in this context, is never, I wish that would happen, or I hope it will happen someday, or something else. Hope here is a word for future faith. It means I know my Redeemer lives, as Job would say. I know my salvation is firm and fixed in Him. My deliverance is there. And so, again, we see that this patience idea is the central theme of this entire passage. And the point is, it is always right to do what's right. It's never right to do what's wrong. That's pretty simple, isn't it? But we've lost sight of that. Even, you know, society certainly has. And the idea of waits is an idea of trusting God for the outcome. I'm going to get you to turn to one other verse, because we recently looked at this in our study of Isaiah that Randy's taking us through. Isaiah 64, verse 4. And at the end of that verse, it says, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him? It's talking about God. The one who waits for him. It's Isaiah 40 also, verse 31, where it talks about they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, and so forth and so on. There is a call and a need to continually wait on the Lord. Back to our psalm, verse 6 is also a repeat of verse 2 with a slight change of leaving off greatly, as though David considers God more, the more he considers God, the more he becomes confident, so that he could say, I'm not going to be shaken at all. And I think the more we really focus upon God, there is an equation there that says if we will focus intensely upon God, that we will not be shaken. It's that verse, the steadfast of mind. The steadfast of mind, keep him perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Right, thank you. A truism. What I get confused is the King James version of that. Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is fixed on thee. I think it's fixed, isn't it? Is it stayed or fixed? Okay, well, never mind then. But the idea is there, that what we need to do in any situation is keep our eyes fixed on Christ, isn't it? Because He doesn't move. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So in the midst of the fire, He makes this admonition also for all others. When we get to verse 8, He says, trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. So it's not just for me. It's for everybody. And when it seems impossible, He says, at all times, which is a very important phrase, because we have a tendency, don't we, to think, well, this problem I have is just too big for God. Now, we wouldn't say that, but we begin to act that way. Well, you know, He could take care of all these things that I've gone through in the past. He's given me X number of years, and He took care of me all along the way, but now this one's just too big for Him. We have a tendency to do that, don't we? He says, at all times. At all times. O people. That's almost like a moan from the heart when you see that phrase. And He says, pour out your heart before Him. The idea is to make your innermost concerns flow out as water before God. I think of Psalm 103. It's not talking about calling upon God. Well, it actually is, because it goes on to say, talking about in Psalm 103, who heals all your diseases and who redeems your life from the pit and so forth. But He says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. It's almost like your heart is turned inside out, like you turn a sock inside out. That there's nothing left there. Everything is bare and open before Him for whom we have to do. He wants us to pour out our heart. Leave nothing there. Give it all to Him, in other words. And of course, I believe that, as James says in James 4, that we have not because we ask not. And so often that's the case. We're out working hard to fix our problems, and we forgot to ask God, who is the fixer of all problems and all issues. And in contrast to this is verses 9 and 10 again, and here are some culpable focuses of hope. And David covers the gamut. He says, men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. He addresses what really matters, life, death, eternity, and even assurance at any time. And he says, basically, on any of the real issues of life and eternity and death, and all of that, what man can help you? Well, the men of humbler means, he says, their status is vanity. That's like, you know, reaching your hand into the air and you're trying to grab the air and there's nothing there. And why is that, of course? Because they're without any resources, right? What's a poor feller going to, he can't even help himself. How's he going to help you? And yet our tendency is to focus on ourselves or on someone else that can help us, but they can't even help themselves. And then he says, and men of rank are a lie. I don't think he means here that the character of everybody that is prominent or in rank is necessarily false or deceitful or treacherous, even though they often are. But the idea is here is that although it appears they can help because of their position in life, they too are fickle and unstable and transitory and limited and unreliable. That's the point. And they are. And Israel found that out. Israel was constantly trying to make an alliance with some big nation to protect them from some other big nation. And God said, don't trust those people. Well, it looked like the right thing to do. But it wasn't, of course. And the outcomes were very ugly because men are unreliable. And men come and go and cannot be ultimately in any way, shape, or form ultimately relied upon for the issues of life. He says, together, they are together lighter than breath. The idea is they're like a vapor in this unreliable state. And that's why Jeremiah 17:5 says, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. And that, you see, you go back to Romans 1, that's what man tries to do in suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. He tries to turn himself into the object, himself into a god to replace God. That's trusting in mankind. And that's a curse. That's a curse. Verse 10. Do not trust in oppression and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Well, here he to accomplish the objectives of man, they do several things, and he lists them here. First, they oppress others. They put them down to raise themselves up. By their cunning and wickedness and deceit, we see this again, active before us on the television all the time. And it will not last and it cannot last. He lists robbery here. And do not vainly hope in robbery. No one can live a happy, satisfactory life stealing from others, being a leech, being a parasite. It's impossible because sin is ugly. And so the basis of my existence cannot be to put you down so I can pull myself up, to rob from you so I can have what you have. You think about how deceptive and wicked and stupid and ugly that is, but sin is irrational. And he also says, if riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. If riches increase, the wealthy, when the money does start coming in, are under great pressure to trust in their wealth. And of course, we've studied before in Luke chapter 12, the wealthy fellow that had no faith in God, that built his barns and said, eat, drink, you know, sit back and relax because you got all this and your reliance is on that. And Christ said that, no, today your soul will be required of you. It's a very serious matter to trust in anything but Jesus Christ. Don't set your heart on them, he says. Don't set your heart on them, upon them. All right. So the things man naturally rely on to help them and to gain selfish or evil goals, using people, putting others down, stealing or cheating, and accumulating great possessions, all miserably fail. And, you know, I was thinking this morning, laying in bed, that, you know, I brought nothing into the world, the Scripture says, and I'll take nothing out of the world. Not a thing. Not one thing. Not even a piece of paper. Nothing. And we lose sight of that, don't we? We lose sight of that. God help us not to. So by contrast, though, verses 11 and 12, and I've got to hurry here, is the contrasting reliability of God, which David closes out with. He says, once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God. Once God has spoken, meaning that all these other things are empty promises, he calls them vanity, chasing after the wind, are deceptive, but all God has to do is speak one time. Just once. Why? Because he is absolutely reliable. And whatever he says will come to pass. And David here says, he reiterates, he says, I've heard it twice, meaning that he wants to make what he is about to say of the greatest possible impression. And he gives three most significant realities that contrast with what we have just been looking at. He says, power belongs to God. All power, by the way. God's not fickle. God's not here today, gone tomorrow. He's not superficial. He has everything in his hands. He can do anything. Nothing is too hard for God. Now, why would anybody in their right mind not line up behind God then? Sin is irrational, isn't it? He says in verse 12, and loving kindness is yours, and this is the word meaning covenant faithfulness, with the secondary meaning in that loving kindness has to do with mercy and compassion, something that we don't see in this passage with these individuals that are trying to murder David. But we do see with God, he is always faithful in his character to be someone that you and I can turn to for hope and compassion and forgiveness. How wonderful is our God? And then he also says here, for you recompense a man, speaking of God, according to his work. Now here, he's not referring to ultimate judgment for eternity. He's not saying that you deserve salvation or anything. What he's talking about is that God is just and fair. He is totally reliable, unlike people. There's not a person here in this room that has not encountered many times people treating you unfairly in one form or another. It might have been on the job. It might have been at school. It might have been in the neighborhood. Whatever. The boss, the family member, the neighbor, the government. But guess what? God never will. In fact, we function under him by grace. Because if he gave us what we deserve, we'd all be zapped, wouldn't we, in a moment. But he is kind to us and gracious and forgiving and loving and merciful. Why would you and I not rather rely on God instead of building our hope and life around all this stuff that doesn't make any sense? That's the focus of this. And that's why David will say, my soul waits in silence for God only, in patience and endurance. And you and I need patience and endurance. I think of Matthew 7, where Christ talks about the wise man building his house on the rock, the foolish man building his house on the sand. That's really what we have here, isn't it? I'm a little bit over time. I apologize. As usual, I've got a big mouth. Comments, suggestions, castigations. Amen. And in Lamentations, that was the most desperate hour conceivable, wasn't it? Jerusalem had been destroyed. The temple had destroyed. It looks like all hope is gone. And yet the writer there said that great is thy faithfulness. Thy mercies are new every morning. Amen. We can always trust God, no matter what. Other comments? Yes, ma'am.
What's so disheartening is that all these things you're talking about, like that's the world, but it's creeping into the churches, and you see so many people acting just like that.
Yeah. That's why we need to preach the word. Amen. The truth of the matter is, don't throw rocks at me. The mess that we are in as a nation today, I believe, is a result of the church not doing its job. As the church has embraced the world to get along with the world and compromised, we've lost our testimony. And it behooves us, that's why this little church is here. It behooves us to stay steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And that's what we're trying to do. By God's grace, we'll do that, is to be faithful to Him. Because we need the truth. We don't need a bunch of stuff that won't help us. And that's what David is talking about. Good comment.
Well, we need to stand bold and not be like Peter, where he denied the Lord. That's what we're doing. We're ashamed of the gospel.
Amen. I agree. Amen. All right. Well, let me close us in prayer, please. Father, thank you for your word that helps us to align our thinking always. Every time we come into it, it purges our mind of the mess. Help us, Father, to be patient and to wait upon you and to trust you always. How we thank you for these admonitions and for these real circumstances that have gone on in the past that you have penned eternally that we might have to encourage us on our way. Father, we ask you to bless our day of worship. Help us going forward here with the worship service to follow, and that everything that we do might indeed honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.